Thank you, choir. There's no place we'd rather be than right at the feet of Jesus. So let's bow our hearts together, go to Him in prayer, and we'll open His Word. Let's pray. Father, we come to You in that name, the name of Jesus Christ, the One who was slain for us. And there is no other place we'd rather be. We want to be at the feet of Jesus. We want to be learning from You, worshiping You. Lord, we want to be made more like You. We want to have our eyes fixed on You and not on the things of this world. So we pray that that would be the result of our time in this service and in Your Word now. And Lord, we thank You for this opportunity we have to consider the message of Your Word. We ask You to send Your Spirit to come and be our teacher and to lead us into all the truth. Help us to think, even as we hear Your Word proclaimed, of the way it applies in our lives. Help us to be active listeners, not just passive, but active, ready to do and obey all that Your Word would instruct us to do. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you take your copy of God's Word, turn with me to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, as we continue in our study of this gospel. And I want to label the message this morning, the unpardonable sin. The unpardonable sin. As you come to Matthew 3 and find your way to verse 22, this passage will look familiar to you because we were in it last week, but we need to come back to it because we didn't have enough time to really unpack what Jesus means in verse 29 when He talks about a sin that never has forgiveness, a sin that is called an eternal sin, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. I think it's necessary that we take a whole message to unpack what He means. I think there's a lot of confusion about the meaning of this passage of Scripture. In fact, when Emily and I lived in Louisville, one of the dearest saints there in our church, Vine Street Baptist Church, was a man named Wally Jeffries. Wally was well up into his 80s when he and his wife Betty began to invest in our lives. They'd take us to Frisch's Big Boy every Sunday night for a piece of pie and would give us marriage advice, and it was wonderful. But Wally, who himself had walked with the Lord faithfully for over 50 years, served Vine Street as a deacon, was plagued constantly with a fear that he had committed the unpardonable sin. And a lot of that just kind of came out of not understanding this passage. But Wally's not alone in that. I don't want to presume that even here this morning, there are some who are troubled asking, have I committed this unforgivable, unpardonable sin? So there needs to be a lot of clarity on this, and we need to slow down long enough in our study of Mark's gospel for us to truly understand what our Lord is saying. So let's hear the passage together, Mark 3, 22 to 27, and then we'll seek to understand it and apply it with God's help. Here's what the Word of God says. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons. And he called them to him and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand. But it's coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. Well, as we work our way through this most sobering passage of Scripture this morning, let's do so in three simple headings. Let's start with the setting. Let's remind ourselves the context of these words that we just heard. Then secondly, let's consider the sin itself. What does Jesus mean by blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? And then finally, we'll finish with the significance. What does this have to teach us in our lives today? Let's start with the setting. You just heard it there in verses 22 to 27. Last week, just to remind you, we saw Jesus' family in verses 20 and 21 come down from Nazareth believing that Jesus is out of his mind. They believe he's lost his senses. He's drummed up all this excitement and all these crowds. They've heard his claims to be God, and their answer for all of it is that he's a lunatic. He's out of his minds. He's gone off into his own delusions, and we need to go down and rescue him and bring him back home and put an end to this. They believe that he's a lunatic. But then, in verse 22, Mark introduces us now to the second group who paint Jesus not as a lunatic, but as a liar, a deceiver. And you notice there who they are, verse 22, they're the scribes. They're the scribes who came down from Jerusalem. Remember who the scribes are. They, along with the Pharisees, they're essentially the religious brain trust of Israel in these days. They're the scholars and teachers and interpreters and lawyers. They're the ones who essentially have created this false form of works-based Judaism, and they've set it up so that they themselves would benefit from it and have power among the people. It's this group that Mark is describing now. And as we've seen, they, along with the Pharisees, they're the very ones who despise Jesus the most. They don't like anything about him. They don't like his teaching. They don't like the miracles that he performs. They certainly don't like the crowds that he attracts. They don't like that he's such a threat to their own power and authority. In fact, it's not just that they don't like him. They hate him. They despise him. So much so, as we saw earlier in this chapter, in chapter 3, verse 6, when Jesus heals the man in the synagogue right before their very eyes, they go out and immediately begin to plot how they might kill him. So all they can think about when it comes to Jesus is that we've got to get rid of this guy. Nevertheless, even with their great hatred of him, their plots to kill him, Jesus just continues his ministry. He goes from town to town, village to village, proclaiming the gospel, teaching the people, drawing these massive crowds. And the buzz of all this, the excitement that surrounds Jesus in his ministry, makes its way all the way up from Galilee to Jerusalem, the home base of this religious elite. And in turn, they decide to send some delegates from Jerusalem down to Galilee, not only to investigate what's happening with Jesus and to see this for themselves, but also to begin to sow a lie among the people about where Jesus' power comes from. You see, what they want to do is they want to turn the public perception about who Jesus is. They don't want it to be positive. They want it to be absolutely as negative as it can be. And that's what we find them doing here in verse 22. Look at it again. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem, and you can just imagine now they're mingled in the midst of this crowd. They come down from Jerusalem and were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons, Jesus cast out demons. Whoa. That should shock us. If you thought Jesus' family labeling him a lunatic was bad, this is far more sinister. The scribes can't deny Jesus' power, not at all. They've seen it with their own eyes. They can't deny his miracles. They can't deny that he's supernaturally healed people. They can't deny that he's cast out demons. They can't deny the authority of his teaching. It's not just that they've heard about it. They're now seeing it with their own eyes. So they're not going to deny the power. The people are aware of that. So they resort to lying about where Jesus' power comes from. You see it there in verse 22. His power comes from Beelzebul. It comes from Satan. The public opinion at this time from the masses is really what Nicodemus had said to Jesus in John 3, 2. We know that no man can do these things except God be with him. In other words, the opinion of the crowds is that Jesus' power is the power of God. The scribes can't deny that either, but in their great wickedness, they start a smear campaign to make people think that Jesus' power actually comes from Satan instead. He is possessed by Beelzebul. Now, we can talk about that name, Beelzebul, over a nice Italian lunch in just a few minutes. And if you want to know a historical background to that, I've got it right up here, and I would love to share it with you over a plate of spaghetti. But I'm going to spare you that historical detail now, just to tell you that the Jews took this name and essentially twisted it so that it would refer to Satan. It's absolutely clear what they're claiming. The scribes are claiming that Jesus is possessed by Satan, that he's not the Holy One of heaven, that he's a offspring of hell itself. And in order to promote this horrific lie, that they utter this most vile, evil, depraved kind of blasphemy and say that the Son of God is really a slave of Satan, and he's the worst liar and deceiver that Israel has ever seen. That's what they're saying. Now, how does Jesus respond to that? Look at verse 23. It says, "And he called them to him." He already knows what's in their hearts. But he calls these scribes to him, and he's going to tell them something, but he's also going to say it loud enough that the whole crowd can hear it that's gathered. He calls them to him, and he said to them in parables, that is, illustrations, analogies, "How can Satan cast out Satan?" Starts with a logical contradiction, doesn't he? Something that makes no sense. I love how Jesus asks questions in order to make his point. That's what good teachers do. How can Satan cast out Satan? I mean, if you say that I'm possessed by Satan, then why am I casting out demons? It makes no sense. Why would Satan do that? Satan's powerful, but he's not all powerful. His kingdom is limited. His time is limited. Why would he spend time fighting against himself? What basketball player is there who throws the pass to their teammate and then runs over to try to block their shot? You don't fight against your own team. Satan doesn't fight against his own kingdom, his own henchmen. It makes no sense. And then in order to illustrate this simple point, look at verse 24. Jesus gives two truisms. He says, if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. Pretty obvious. And then verse 26. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand but is coming to an end. In other words, if Satan fights against himself in his own kingdom, in his own interests, he's done for. This is what's called an axiomatic truth. It's a truth that is so obvious, it doesn't even need to be defended. Kind of like saying the Reds will never make the playoffs again. It just doesn't have to be defended. It's just obviously true. Coke is better than Pepsi. That's just an axiomatic truth. I was waiting for something to be thrown on that one. I mean, this is just utterly obvious and simple, isn't it? And then look at how Jesus concludes in verse 27 with this illustration. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Another obvious statement. If you're going to go in and rob the strong man, plunder his property, take his stuff, you've got to start by binding the strong man. If Bailey and Bentley want to steal some of Brody's Star Wars toys, they've got to work up a plan where one goes in and pins him to the floor long enough for the other one to get the toys and make a run for it. That's just what they do. It's obvious. Little children can understand it. So what is Jesus saying in this simple illustration? Well, he's saying that Satan is the strong man. His house is the kingdom of this world system that he overrules. His property includes the demon spirits and those human souls that are held in their sway. And Jesus is saying that if that property is going to be plundered, if demons are going to be cast out and souls are going to be delivered from Satan's grasp, then someone who is stronger than Satan is going to have to come in and do it. And Jesus is saying, that's me. I'm the one who's stronger than Satan. I'm the one who's come into the world, into his domain, to set the captives free, to cast out the demons, to pierce the kingdom of darkness with the light, and ultimately to crush the serpent's head, just as God promised in Eden. 1 John 3:18 says, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So again, the point that Jesus is making is just so obviously clear. The scribes are claiming that his supernatural power comes from Satan. They claim that he's demon-possessed. He does all these supernatural signs and wonders because he's a pawn of Satan. And Jesus is just simply saying, think it through. Why would a pawn of Satan be fighting against Satan? I'm not of Satan. I'm the one who's dismantling Satan's kingdom by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now that's the setting of this passage. Now that we understand the background of this conversation, notice now in verses 28 to 30, Jesus is not done with this interaction. That takes us now from the setting to the sin, because now Jesus is going to teach about this kind of blasphemy that the scribes have uttered. Verse 28, truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying he has an unclean spirit. Now in just a moment, we need to drill down on what Jesus says there in verse 29 about this unpardonable sin, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. But before we do, let me just draw your attention to what we just read there in verse 28. That's an amazing statement that we can't miss. Jesus says, truly, in other words, pay careful attention to this, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. Beloved, slow down long enough to take in the height and the depth and the width and the breadth of the mercy of God. It's immeasurable. As the hymn says, our sins, they are many, but his mercy is more. All sins will be forgiven, Jesus says. That's the testimony of Scripture, isn't it? 1 Timothy 1:15, this is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Psalm 103:10, he does not treat us as our sin deserves or repay us according to our iniquities. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Micah 7:18 and 19, who is a God like you, who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but you delight to show mercy. Do you remember what the angel said to Mary about her son, supernaturally conceived in her womb? You shall call his name Jesus. Why? For he will save his people from their sins. All throughout Scripture, we see the scope of God's forgiveness on full display. God forgave Abraham, a liar. He forgave Moses' murder and pride. David's lust and adultery and murder and arrogance were all forgiven. Jonah's running from the will of God was forgiven. Even the sin of King Manasseh, perhaps the most wicked king of Judah, who sacrificed his own son to the pagan god Moloch, even his sin is forgiven. And we could just add our names as Christians to this long list, couldn't we? To testify of the matchless grace of God, his grace that is greater than all our sin. Every evil thought, every sinful motive, every wicked act, every sinful word, every white lie, every moment of pride, every rush of anger, every jealous thought, every ounce of laziness, every time we've sinned against our spouse or our children, every occurrence of worldliness, every lustful thought, every sin, the sin that we've gained victory over in the power of the Spirit, and the sin that still troubles us day after day after day, every sin, past, present, and future, has been forgiven forgiven. Paul says in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God took my sin and your sin, and He laid it on His Son, and He punished His Son in our place. And He takes Jesus' righteousness and credits it to us, and He counts us as righteous as His own Son. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. One writer said, heaven's not going to be filled with righteous people, but with repentant sinners saved by grace. Repentant adulterers and fornicators and homosexuals and liars and thieves and murderers who will all be able to testify to the grace of God and to the blood of the Lamb whose blood has cleansed every stain. That's our only boast, isn't it? Our only boast is in the cross. It's in Christ. So we've got to start here with this incredible statement that Jesus makes in verse 28. All sins and all blasphemies will be forgiven. And obviously, let me just say, we don't need to read that and think that Jesus is talking about a form of universalism. He's not saying that in the end it doesn't matter what someone believes. Everyone's going to have their sins forgiven. Everyone's going to go to heaven. All is going to be well. That's not what he's saying. What he obviously is saying and what we know in light of Scripture, it's that those people who have turned from their sin in repentance and have embraced Jesus Christ by faith and submitted to Him as Lord, it's those people who have their sins forgiven. It's those people who Jesus is talking about here. So listen carefully. If you are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're clinging to Him and Him alone, His righteousness, His obedience, His death in your place, His resurrection, if you're clinging to Him, there is no sin that God will not forgive. You are forgiven, made right with God. But it's with that backdrop of the mercy of God and all sins and blasphemies that will be forgiven, that now in verse 29, Jesus swings the pendulum. Do you see that? And now He's going to describe the one sin that God will not forgive. Whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Matthew's parallel account expands even more. Jesus says, Matthew 12:32, anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven either in this age or in the age to come. You know, I was thinking this week, and it absolutely crushed me to think about it. It crushes me to say it now, of how many times, I'd hate to know how many times all over the world that Jesus' name is used as a cuss word. I'd hate to know it. If you're like me, you're flipping through the channels just trying to find something decent to watch. You can't find anything without His name even being used as a swear word or God's name just taken so lightly, so irreverently, and in vain. But notice what Jesus says. He's willing to forgive all of that. He's willing to forgive all that, all those blasphemies. But He says there's a kind of blasphemy that God will not forgive. There's a kind of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit that is an eternal sin. So we've got to ask the question now, what does He mean by that? What does it mean to blaspheme the Holy Spirit? Well, let's start with blasphemy. What's blasphemy? Blasphemy is verbal sin. It includes words. But as you know, words, Jesus says, they arise out of the abundance of our heart. The words we speak are a monitor of what's going on in our heart. So blasphemy includes words that arise out of a wicked heart. But they're not just any words. Blasphemy is words that dishonor and insult God. They perhaps attack His character. They attack His power. They attack His authority, His wisdom. They are specific words spoken against God. So with that in our minds, look again what Jesus says about blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. The words that someone speaks, and as He says in Matthew 12, whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or the age to come. Beloved, that's exactly what the scribes had done. When they claimed that Jesus was possessed by Satan, they were ultimately blaspheming the Holy Spirit. So here it is. Here's what blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is. As the scribes commit it here, they see Jesus with their own eyes. They see His divine power on display. They see all of His miracles. They hear His teaching. They see the wonders that He performs. They take all of that in. And then they willfully and maliciously choose to ascribe that power to Satan. That's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus says, this is a sin that will never be forgiven. Why? Because, beloved, there was nothing else God was going to do to prove the identity of His Son. There was nothing else that the scribes could receive to lead them to conviction and to repentance and faith in Christ. The words that they spoke, that Jesus' power comes from Satan, revealed a heart that had gone beyond the point of no return. They're beyond repentance. Their heart now is like granite stone. The Spirit has done all that He could do to testify to their hearts of who Jesus is, and they take all that in, and their conclusion is that He's possessed by Satan. So, beloved, that leads us, third and finally, to ask the question, what's the significance of this for us? What's the significance of this for us? Can someone still commit this sin today? And the answer to that is tricky. And I want to give it to you this way. Yes, in one sense. No, in another sense. No, someone can't commit this specific sin today in the way that the scribes did, because we don't literally see Jesus and His power with our own eyes and then conclude that that power comes from Satan. So in a sense, this is unique to that period of time. However, in another sense, it is certainly the case today that some people may reject the Spirit's ongoing witness to Jesus Christ through the revealed Word of God. And some people may reject the offer of the gospel and the clear and free offerings of salvation in Jesus Christ for so long that each time they reject it, their heart grows harder and harder and harder until eventually they are past the point of no return. That's how I want to conclude this sermon. To narrow in on that most sober warning. And I want to close by giving you a word of comfort and a word of warning. One old Puritan said that good preaching should afflict the comfortable and comfort the afflicted. That's what I aim to do as we close. So let me start with comfort. If you're worried that you have committed the unpardonable sin, if you're worried that you've blasphemed the Holy Spirit, that in and of itself is a good indication that you have not. Are you with me? If your faith is resting in Jesus Christ, and that faith is evidencing itself to be genuine because of the real transformation that's occurring in your life, then take it from Jesus. Verse 28, truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven, the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. Maybe it is before God saved you that you used His name in vain more times than you can count, and that plagues you again and again and again. Hear the words of your Savior. It's forgiven. It's forgiven. Your sins have been washed clean. Your soul has been washed white in the blood of Calvary's Lamb. You've been declared righteous in Jesus Christ. You've been adopted into God's eternal family, never to be cast out. Jesus paid it all. All to Him we owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Be comforted, child of God. If your faith is resting in Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven. But let me now give a warning. If you are outside of Christ, if you've gone on continuing to reject Him again and again and again, rejecting His offer of mercy, thinking that, you know, I've got all the time in the world to make things right with God. I've got all the time in the world to hold off on committing my life to Jesus. I'll do it sometime later when it's more convenient. You do need to realize that your soul may be required of you this very day. I know it sounds cliche, but it's not. It's the most sobering reality I think our ears could hear. You do not know when your life will come to an end. Doesn't matter how you feel. Doesn't matter the plans you have. Tomorrow is not promised. In fact, the rest of this day is not promised. You say, "Preacher, I know that, but you don't understand. My life is just so busy. There's so many things I've got to get straightened out. There's so many things I've got to attend to. Then I can get serious about this whole gospel thing." Friend, in the words of Jesus, what will it profit you to gain even the whole world and yet forfeit your soul? Nothing could be more important right now than getting right with God. And let me give you a more pointed word of warning on the basis of this passage, and let me give it to you in the words of an illustration. There was a buzzard who saw this big carcass laying on an ice block. And this ice block was slowly drifting down the river toward the icy falls. So this buzzard thought about it for a while, and boy, that carcass looked awfully good. So he flew down onto that block of ice, and he began to eat to his heart's desire. And oh, that carcass just tasted so good. And he knew that danger was imminent. He could even hear the falls in the distance, but there was still plenty of time to enjoy this meal. But little did he know, the closer he got to the falls, his claws were getting encased in the ice. And when this buzzard knew, hey, it's time to fly away, I've had my fill, time to get out of harm's way, he began to flap his wings. But little did he know, his claws were stuck in the ice. And over the falls he went to his doom. Friends, sin has been deceptively sweet ever since the very first temptation in the Garden of Eden. And it continues to be. And it promises so much. And it looks so savory that just like an old buzzard, you've got to have it and keep eating and eating and eating. But if you think you can keep eating, doing your own thing, living life on your own terms, rejecting God's grace in Jesus Christ, and then one day, right before your life comes to the end and the falls are approaching, you'll fly away into the arms of Jesus, my friend, it could just be that every time you've rejected, your claws, your soul, is getting sunk deeper and deeper and deeper into the ice. Like you, I have a lot of scam calls. And what I've noticed is that if I just let them ring and never answer, they'll eventually stop calling. Friend, every time you've heard the gospel, whether it be from this pulpit or anywhere else, God is calling. And if you keep hanging up and you keep hitting that red button again and again and again, there is no assurance that He will call again. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Hebrews 10 says, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we've received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. So the word of warning leads to this word of pleading before we respond to God's word. Come to Christ today. Come to Christ today and live. Come to Christ and have all your sins forgiven, past, present, and future. He's calling. He's extending His mercy to you. Don't reject Him. Don't reject Him. Let's bow together. Sinners are saved only through the finished work of Christ. Only through what Christ has done. His life, His death, His resurrection. He's enough. He's enough. He's all your soul needs right now to be made right with God. You can call out to Him right where you're sitting in that pew. He already knows your heart. You can ask Him to save you. Maybe it sounds something like this. Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. And I know I've rejected You again and again. I've been under conviction of my sin. I know that You're the only way. So I'm laying down my arms now. I'm waving the white flag of surrender. My life is Yours. Please come into my life. Save me. Save my soul. Wash me clean. Make me right with You. I'm stopping the fight. I'm Yours. Save me. Friend, when you cry out to Him, if that is genuinely your heart's desire, He will not turn you away. All sins will be forgiven, He says. All blasphemies, whatever it is that you've done, God's grace is greater. Don't go on rejecting Him. Father, thank You for this time in Your Word, this most sobering passage. Thank You for the way that You've spoken to us through it. Thank You for both the comfort and the warning that it gives. I pray now as eternal destinies hang in the balance that You would continue to send Your Spirit to open blinded eyes, to open hearts, to receive the message of the gospel, to receive Your great salvation that is so free and richly offered as a gift in Jesus Christ. Father, have Your will and Your way in this place, in these moments. We give this time to You in Jesus' name.